Well, certainly it's wonderful to see you, to be with you this morning. We're thankful we can be gathered together on this occasion. Brother Downey called me, or didn't call me, he messaged me and said that they were coming through this area and would be worshiping with us this morning. So it's great to see them as they're traveling to San Antonio to see their daughter, and we're thankful they're here and made the effort to be with us this morning. The Samaritans were a group of people that were despised by the Jews. Our text today is going to be in John chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 if you would like to. Because in John chapter 4 and verse 9 of John chapter 4 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And the reason that this came about is Samaria was built by King Omri. King Omri was the sixth king of Israel, meaning, of course, he was a wicked king. But nevertheless, after King Omri started the city of Samaria, it eventually became the capital city of Israel. And it was taken over by Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. And when the kingdom was taken, the king of Assyria took some of the people from Babylon and from other heathen nations and inserted them into Samaria, into that part of Israel. And yet there were still Israelites there also. So we have Israelites, and we have people from Babylon, and we have other heathen nations there. And they were all living there together, and so naturally they intermingled and became a mixed race as they intermarried with one another in that land. Now, this mixed race of people, as there were both Jews and Gentiles together, whenever it was convenient for them to be Jews, they would claim that they were Jews. But whenever they, in other instances, when it wasn't going to be prosperous to them or convenient for them, they would refuse to claim to be a part Jew. But the Samaritans were kind of strange because they would serve God. You know, they had that Jewish influence in them. But then they would also serve their false gods. Of course, the Israelites started doing that too. The Israelites, as a pure nation, did. But the Samaritans would do that. So they would partly serve God and partly serve their false gods. And when Zerubbabel, after, of course, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persians eventually let the Israelites out of captivity to go back to their land and go back to Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the temple, when Zerubbabel helped lead this effort to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans offered to help. And yet he refused to allow them to help. That didn't go over very well with the Samaritans, that he refused to allow them to help rebuild the temple. So instead, they began to oppose the rebuilding of the temple. And this story is told in Ezra chapter 4, which we're not going to turn to and read. But in Ezra chapter 4, it unfolds. It shows he's rebuilding the temple and they want to help, and he refuses to allow them to help. And so this causes strife then, even more strife than there already was, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this really started the major downfall of the relationship. And if you look at the end of Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 through 44, Ezra commands the Jewish men to put away their pagan wives, and that included the Samaritan women. And so then they become bitter enemies, where they don't get along, don't want to have anything to do with each other. And the Samaritans kind of rebelled, and they built a temple in Mount Gerizim to worship God, whereas the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And so it got to this point where the two groups hated each other, didn't get along. And even when the apostles came about, the apostles As far as their mission was concerned, in Matthew chapter 10, as they begin, and you can turn there if you'd like to, if you want to keep a finger in John chapter 4, and look in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus calls the 12, he says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the apostles were not supposed to go to the Samaritans, go to the Gentiles, and they were supposed to avoid the land of Samaria altogether. Now, if they were going to travel from Galilee, which was up north, down to Judea, which was south, Samaria was in the middle. And so what they had to do is they had to cross the Jordan River and then travel down on the other side and then cross back over the Jordan River, avoiding the land of Samaria altogether to get to Judea. They didn't even want the dust from the land on their feet. So they were completely avoided. Of course, their mission was not to the Gentiles now or to the Samaritans. It was to the lost sheep of Israel, as the passage says. But the interesting thing about all that is when Jesus needed to get from Galilee to Judea, he took the quickest route possible, which was right through the middle of Samaria. And this is in John chapter 4, back in our text, in John chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and this time he's going from Judea to Galilee, and he needed to go through Samaria. And so verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which he called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And here is this meeting that Jesus has with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, where he asks her for a drink. And this discussion quickly switched from a drink of water to satisfy his thirst to a living water, which would cause her to never thirst again. And this is when Jesus brought up the subject of her husband, who really wasn't her husband, and all of that. And so what we're going to do is we look at this story of the Samaritan woman. We're not just going to look at the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. What I want us to do is learn lessons from the Samaritans in John chapter 4. And that means we're going to learn lessons from the Samaritan woman and her interaction with Jesus there. And then we're going to look at lessons when she goes back to the men in Samaria and tells them that she has seen Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah and so forth. We're going to look at their reaction to that and learn lessons from them also. So we're going to be looking at quite a bit of the first part of John chapter 4 to see this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritans. Let's look, first of all, at the Samaritan woman's influence in all of this. And we're going to kind of skip around in the passage. The first thing I want us to notice is that after the Samaritan woman has had this conversation with Jesus, and we'll go back and see some of that in just a minute of that conversation, then she went back and she had a conversation with the men about Jesus. We'll look in verses 28 and 29 of this section. It says, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Okay, so the first thing we see is as she went to talk to the men, she wants to ask them if this could actually be the Christ. And we'll see what he told her here in just a minute again. But she told them about this man who knew everything that she had ever done. Now, in saying that she knew everything, or that he knew everything that she had ever done, it goes back to this conversation that she has with him in verses 16 through 19. When Jesus said to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. And then the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So that's the claim that he knows everything about her, that he made, that she made to the men, is because he could tell her that I know that you don't have a husband because you aren't with the husband that you are actually bound to. When she first got married, she was bound to the husband. His husband and wife are bound together. And yet since then, she was not with that husband anymore and had married another and then married another and married another when she's still bound to the first one. And there was nothing to break the bond. Of course, Romans chapter 7 says that death will break the marriage bond. And we understand there's an exception to how one can break the bond through divorce if adultery is involved. And so this evidently didn't apply to her. So he tells her that you are still married to the first one, even though you are not with him anymore. So you have rightly said that you don't have a husband. Well, this caused her to wonder, how can this man know everything about my life? And that's what she goes and tells the Samaritan men. He knows everything about me. How does he know all of this about me? Is he a prophet? That's what she concluded in verse 19. He must be. I perceive that you are a prophet. And that's when Jesus goes on and explains to her that he is certainly not a prophet. But when she asks him the question, because she thinks that he is a prophet, as far as where they should worship, that's what leads him into telling her who he really is. But that's the second thing I want us to understand about the Samaritan woman. Not only did she go back and talk to the men about Jesus after he had this conversation with her, but she asked him about worship in verse 20. She thought he was a prophet. You have to be a prophet. If you know all this about me, you have to be a prophet. So she asked the question, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so then Jesus tells her, as we know, the verse that we use often, the time's going to come when it doesn't matter where you worship in what? In spirit and in truth. So he's going to get to that, say, okay, it's not going to matter. You just make sure you worship in spirit and in truth. That's what the time is coming for that. And of course, we said earlier why it is that they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And then the Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. But here she had the thought that, okay, if this is a prophet, then he'll be able to settle this. He'll be able to explain who's right. Are the Samaritans right for worshiping on Mount Gerizim? Or are the Jews right for worshiping in the temple? He'll be able to explain this to me. And yet he doesn't do that. He tells her to worship in spirit and in truth. And in saying that, in verse 25, the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So evidently she thought, well, he doesn't. He's not going to be able to answer me like I would like him to answer me. Laying it out, who's right? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim around at the temple? Who's right? And so she perceived, well, he must not know what I thought he would know. But yet when the Messiah comes, and the Messiah has been promised, whenever the Messiah comes, then he'll be able to tell me. That's what she tells Jesus. That's when Jesus, in verse 26, said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that's what prompts her, going back to our first point, why she goes back to the men, and she tells the men that this is one who knew everything about me, who's claiming to be the Messiah, and I wonder if he truly is who he claims to be. Could this, verse 29, could this be the Christ? She wants to know whether this man, this Jewish man, who met her at the well and talked to this Samaritan woman, First of all, being a Samaritan who Jews didn't like. Samaritans didn't like Jews. And then a man having this conversation not only with a Samaritan, but with a Samaritan woman. Is this really the Christ? Is it really who he claims to be? Well, as she is pondering this and goes and leaves and to find the men to testify to them about what she has seen and heard, I believe we need to make the point that she should certainly be commended for her bravery and testimony. I think it would have been very easy for this woman at this point in time, once she had talked to Jesus, to just kind of get her water, put her head down, go back home, do her chores, whatever it is that she had to do, and leave it alone, not say anything. Because think about how outrageous this claim might sound. Okay, you're telling me you're at a well, you're getting water, and this Jewish man came and talked to you, and then he told you that he is the Messiah. She might have faced some ridicule if she did that, but she didn't really matter to her whether she faced ridicule for that or not. She might have thought, well, why is anybody going to listen to me? This happened, I know it happened, I was there, but why would anybody think that I am truly telling the truth on this subject? It would have been difficult. It would have been hard for her to go through with that. And I want to suggest to you also that not only should she be commended for her bravery and testimony in talking to them about Jesus, isn't she an example for us? We have the same opportunity that she did, where we have Christ. We know about Christ, we have His law, we've been obedient to Him. What's going to be our response to that? Would we say, well, nobody's going to listen to me anyway, there's no point in me saying anything about it or sharing it. It would be a whole lot easier for me to just mind my business, put my head down, go about my everyday walks of life and leave it at that, because I don't want any ridicule, I don't want any strife or any problems along the way. If anybody would have thought that, it would be this woman. And yet this woman went straight to the men and told them exactly what happened to her. Wouldn't we want to do the same? Wouldn't we want to proclaim Christ to others? What do you mean there's only one church that you can belong to? People don't know, that wouldn't be a pleasant message. People wouldn't want to hear that. But shouldn't we teach that? Shouldn't we preach that? Are you actually telling me that a loving God would punish someone in hell? Why should we teach that if people would reject it, if people would turn their nose up at it or look down upon us for it? It shouldn't matter. That's the point. We're going to teach it and preach it anyway. We can't be ashamed to know about Christ. We can't be ashamed to teach and share Christ with others. And she's a perfect example for us of that. When she's willing to speak about the things which she had seen and heard, I want you to look now with me at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Did she do any good? Yeah, she did. They listened to her. They heard her. They were thankful that she came and told them these things. Now, before that, there's another scene going on. Okay, the woman leaves the well, goes straight to the men, tells them all that had happened to her. But here Jesus is still there, and the apostles are there. And remember what their response was when they saw that Jesus had been talking to this woman? Remember as they were, and it's in verse 27, when they see that Jesus is having this conversation with this Samaritan woman, says they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And then it says the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and talked to the men, said, come see the one who claims to be the Christ. But as they are wondering, they're marveling that he's talking with this woman, they then are worried for whatever reason about whether he's hungry or not. And so they say, Rabbi, eat, in verse 31. And Jesus says in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Again, they're thinking physical food, and he's thinking spiritual. And notice what he says. He says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Jesus has said that I'm not hungry physically, but that I've got a job to do. I've got work to do. I look out and I see that these fields are white for harvest. It's not 4 months later. It's not that I've got to wait until it's ready for harvest. It's ready right now. In other words, the seed has been sown. It has grown up. It is out there. It is ready to be harvested. And we have work that needs to be done. You know, when Jesus said that, the fields are ready and white for harvest, then we certainly apply that to ourselves, that we need to look up and see the fields white for harvest and realize that we have work to do. And realize that our teaching can and will cause others to believe. Now let's go back again to what happened in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. What did she do? She testified to them, he told me all that I ever did. Now the fields are white for harvest. There's all these people that now believed her that needs to be harvested. Now you notice what happens, and we'll see here in just a minute what happens after this, where they actually go to Jesus and talk to him then to find out for themselves. But the Samaritan woman did her part, didn't she? She proclaimed, I saw Jesus. I saw one who claims to be the Messiah. And they then believed in him because of her word. The fields are white for harvest. There's stuff that needs to be done. Jesus said, I've got work to do now. And so he, because of all this, as he's talked to this Samaritan woman, and she goes and talks to the men, and now there's work that needs to be done, we can look at the second part of this lesson, which is the lesson from all of the Samaritans. Because after they talk to the woman, and they believe because of the woman, it says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And then many more believed because of his own word. Now think about that. Okay, they don't just take the woman's word for it. They want to see for themselves. And so they go to Jesus, and again, the fields are white for harvest. Jesus has work to do. He's busy. And they're coming to him, and it's now he has the opportunity to teach them and to show them his truth. When we think about the attitude of the Samaritans, the first thing we point out is that they urge Jesus to stay. Remember instances in the scriptures where the people were like, leave, we don't want you here? There's a couple that I had in mind with that. Remember the Gadarenes in Luke chapter 8, verse 37? You can turn there if you'd like to Luke chapter 8, verse 37. But remember there was a man who was demon possessed, and he was in such a way that he was acting crazy, and Jesus wound up casting the spirit out of this man. In Luke chapter 8, verse 37, the reaction of the ones in that area, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so he got on a boat and returned, it says. Get out of here. We don't want you here. We don't want your kind here. Leave. That was the attitude of the Gadarenes. Remember the Nazarenes when he went there and they were expecting him to do for them what he had done in all these other places? We've heard about your miracles. We know about all how you've healed people and cast out demons and all the things that you've done. Now you do that here in your country. And he didn't. Remember he said that that no prophet is accepted in his own country. And remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 33, or 30, Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. Remember what they did in verse 28. They were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They didn't want Jesus around, did they? They wanted to get rid of him as fast as possible. These are two examples of those who didn't want Jesus to stay. And then there was a couple instances where the Jews tried to stone him to death. John chapter 8, John chapter 10, both of those instances, the Jews wanted to put him to death to get him away from them. Go back to our text in John chapter 4 and look with me again what it is the Samaritan said. Totally opposite of the Gadarenes, the Nazarenes, and these Jews who tried to stone him. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. They wanted him there. They wanted to hear him, they wanted to listen, they wanted to learn. They wanted him personally there. They had the testimony of the woman. That's great. She told them what she needed to tell them. She started this process. She sowed the seed. But the wheat was out there. It was ready to be harvested. And so here Jesus is teaching. Well, give me food, physical food. I've got things that need to be done. Now, when I think about that and their attitude as far as wanting Jesus to stay, I want us to realize that we have to have that same kind of desire for Christ. And I'm afraid that there's a lot who don't have that desire for Christ today. Some people want Him out of their schools, out of their homes, and even out of their churches. In schools, they don't want prayer. They don't want creation being taught. They don't want any sign of God anywhere. No Bibles, nothing that shows any emphasis toward God. People want them out of their homes. They don't say prayers together. There's no spirituality in their homes. They bring the world into their homes and put God out. And people certainly want God out of their churches. You know, this morning, if you wanted to find a church and have a lot of recreating being done, you can go out and find that very easily. There's going to be churches that are having a big time right now. There's concerts going on in churches right now. They don't want anything about Bible or Bible teaching or spiritual things. They want God out. These people invited God there, wanted Him to stay with them so they could learn from Him. We have to have that same desire for Christ. We should be begging Him to stay in every part of our lives. Beg Him to be with us at work. Beg Him to be with us at church. Beg Him to be with us in our homes. Beg Him to be with our children when they're in our schools. to stay with us and never leave us or forsake us, as he promised he would not do in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Well, the last part of this lesson I want us to look at is what the influence of Jesus really was. Because here the Samaritans come, they want to hear Jesus personally. And as we saw in verse 40, because of that, many more of the Samaritans believed. When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days in verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. Then, look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said." You sowed the seed, you got it started. "But not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What a beautiful attitude that is. I'm not just going to take your word for it. It's a great story. I appreciate you telling it, and you got it stirred up within us, but I want to hear it and know it for myself. And that's what they did. They went and heard him personally, and many believed because of that. And those who heard her before and believed her before, they believed even more because now they've seen it for themselves. Isn't that the kind of faith we need to have? Where we have a personal faith in him, not one because we've been told to have that faith. Not because someone has said, "Well, you need to have faith, you need to believe this," but because we have truly come to the belief and the understanding of it, and we truly have the desire to obey it ourselves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is what Paul understood his responsibility was as an apostle, as an inspired man of God. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, now listen, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mysteries of Christ." He revealed it to me, I revealed it to you, so that you can read it for yourself and you can come to an understanding of it yourself. This is the point. This is what I want us to all understand. We are not going to say, "I believe in God. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. I'm not going to believe that because you tell me to believe that. But I'm going to believe that because God said it. I want to hear it straight from Him. Read it straight from Him. Look and see what He says. And not just accept it for being truth by what you say." That's what the Samaritans did. They believed the woman. But when they heard Him, they believed even more. And then they said, "We don't believe because you said it. We believe because we heard it for ourselves." That's the way it should work, brethren. And I hope all of us have that kind of faith, that kind of deep faith in Him. And that as we look into the world and see that it is ready for harvest, that we make sure the ones that we share the message with, that they come to a faith that is a personal faith to them, and that they are not just latching onto our faith, but that they come to truly understand what they need to see about God and about Christ and about His salvation, and they take it personally and they accept it as being truth. There's many lessons we can learn from the Samaritans in John 4. Those are just a few. We should testify of Christ as the Samaritan woman did. We should desire to have Christ in our lives, as the believing Samaritans did, and we should base our faith on God as the Samaritans did. Let's apply all of these principles to ourselves. If you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, we want you to do that. We want you to hear the gospel and obey it yourself. We want you to do what's necessary to have your sins washed away
We want you to repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Repent and be converted. Repent and be baptized. Repent and change your life to be a Christian. We urge you to do that. We hope that you will be baptized for the remission of your sins if you haven't already. If you've already become a Christian and you've fallen short of who you should be, you have sin in your life you need to repent of, we urge you to repent of that, to pray to God and ask Him to forgive you of it. We're here to pray with you. We're here to help you as we can, as we encourage one another to press on. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand and sing. Yeah.